Exodus chapter 1. So I wrestled with whether I should present this study on Moses, the servant of God, in a topical format or a paragraph format. I did not want to do verse by verse, but I came to the conclusion selective verses, verse by verse and chapters as we go through Exodus through Deuteronomy. That will keep us all engaged, and I won't do all the work. You can look and read along with me at certain sections. But we have to introduce this subject, and this is the introduction to the series, A World of Trouble. That is the title of it, and hopefully that title talks about what's going on. It's not random. It should have everything to do with what the text is pointing to us. Exodus, the book of Exodus, it is, of course, a book of deliverance. It is, we would say, the exit from Israel. And what the book of Acts is to the New Testament, Exodus, in many ways, is to the nation of Israel. I'm going to take a few verses to point this out. Well, Exodus 8, verse 23, I love this verse because it's stamped across the life of every Christian. I will make a difference between my people and your people. And the great parallels between Israel's privilege to approach God, unlike any other people, and the church's privilege to approach God, unlike any other people. Exodus 12, 13, we'll know this when I read it. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you. When I strike the land of Egypt, and that, of course, was the beginning of their Passover. They had privilege to approach God already, but God was now putting it down on paper, you could say. It was becoming very formal. It had to be so, because the influences upon the people from the Egyptians was spoiling them. And then Exodus 25, verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. So we see God as he's formalizing their faith. It is fraught with, come to me. But there's a way to do it, and it's my way to do it. And this is our message to this day. And, of course, we fast forward to the New Testament, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That riches of his grace is saying that he welcomes us. And we're not just forgiven, well, that we are, but there is a wealth of kindness with God, and it is made available to us. And so the parallel between the Exodus, the book of Acts, which introduces the Christian life. This story of deliverance from Egypt came at a time when Egypt decided to enslave the Jews. Industrial slavery worked out well for Egypt for a while. Political racism, paranoia, cultural folly, and of course, those debasing superstitions, all these things were starting to press on the Jewish people, on the descendants of Jacob. They were coming down on them. And if God did not intervene, eventually they would have assimilated. Eventually they would have been absorbed. This won't be the last time. When we get to the Chronicles and the days of the kings, similar things will be taking place in the land upon the people. Their moral standards in Egypt were substandard to God. Again, the Jews were being sucked into this. Much of this would follow them throughout their history. Ezekiel will reference, he'll point all the way back to the days of Moses. Ezekiel will say, your forefathers picked up those things in Egypt and they never put them down. Well, not every single Jew, of course, was guilty. But there was always an evil remnant also. And the distinctions between the evils of old life in Egypt and the new life in the promised land, they're significant to us. We want to know about them. I think one of the benefits from me going through this. When he says, well, let's do Moses, the servant of God. Well, it's not, well, let me see what I can say to you. It's a little bit more selfish. It's, what is God saying to me? I don't know how it could work any other way and retain its integrity. Paul said, that which I first received, I delivered to you. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I want to learn how to be a servant of God. I want to be like Moses. I don't want the hardship. I don't want any of that. I just want the glory. And so in choosing Israel, God was not only selecting, or you can actually say God was not selecting a pet nation. Wasn't that God, you know what, I need a nation to just make my pet. Rather, he was establishing a pattern of righteousness, and he did it through the descendants of Abraham. And that pattern of righteousness is what we should be entirely interested in. It's what the world does not have. The world has a goodness under common grace. They have noble things about it, else it would implode. But it shouldn't be like ours, and it's not. Now, the times, has to do with what they were being delivered from, but just briefly about their sojourn in Egypt and its poisonous results on the children. That old freedom that they had when they entered into the land with Jacob, when Joseph was second in the kingdom, that old energy, that old religion, the religion of the patriarchs, by this time, when the pharaohs began to turn on the Jews, all of that faded. That energy was dying away. The vital principles were retained by many of the Jews. But overall, they were, as a people, a spiritual people, quite beat up. And you probably, if you were to walk into that ancient time amongst them, you probably would not see much of a difference between the common person in that land and someone from Syria. Although they did retain, and archaeology has helped with this, they did retain a distinction from the Egyptians. So the scripture is clear that even though they held to their principles, they were poisoned by the land of Egypt's false beliefs. Joshua, at the end of Joshua's life, after all those years, those 40 years in the desert, those years of conquest, Joshua says, now therefore fear Yahweh, serve him sincerely and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve Yahweh. So Joshua is saying, I know you still have some of that Egypt in you. Is that not like the Christian life? Now, that's the background to the land and the story. But then there's a little background to the man Moses. And unlike a character such as Elijah, who just shows up, Elijah just shows, boom, he's there, and he's throwing out power of God. We have quite a bit of information about Moses. There's no need to guess about where he came from and his hard beginnings and how God used all these things before even he was born to fashion this servant of God. Moses is the greatest among the greatest of the men that God has ever made. He is an outstanding figure. The New Testament remembers him in many ways, and here's one of the profound ways, beginning at Moses. And all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He is saying, Moses was my first historian. Moses was the first one to document what I wanted. He went all the way back and he put it together. And so he says, beginning at Moses. And what an honor. How would you like your name to be there? Well, it's not. Even if you were named Moses. But nothing with this man, this, again, one of the greatest men God ever made, nothing with him is casual. It is always intense. He was intense. In that sense, he reminds me of Peter. Nothing's casual with Peter. Every time Peter opens his mouth, you're going to get something. It might not be, you know, the right thing, but it will lead to the right thing. And again, when we did this, our character study on Peter, we said, what would our New Testament look like without Peter's questions, without Peter putting his foot in his mouth? We wouldn't have the whole scene of walking on the water and what happened to your faith. And there's so much that Peter contributed because he was an intense character, right, to the end. And Moses was too, but he's not as clumsy as Peter. But he has some issues, and we'll come to those in a little while. And so this man, Moses, his walk with God from the very beginning was action-packed. It's interesting. The miraculous survival of the planned genocide, that whole trip on the Nile, however short it was amazing. His escape from Pharaoh into the desert. The chivalry he demonstrated on behalf of the women who were coming to the well. And his time, of course, before the burning bush that flamed but did not burn. It was not consumed, that is. That was intense. The scripture gives him these honors. 17 times we read, Moses, the servant of Yahweh. 5 times men called him man of God. Men called him a servant of God 5 times. And God said 3 times, my servant. Moses, my servant. And so this man, born about 1,500 years before Jesus comes along, we come to Romans, and Paul says, we've read this some in Genesis, and we'll read it as we go through the Old Testament. Whatever things are written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Well, I'm hoping to be a better servant from our time with Moses. What a delight it is to have such men in Scripture. So, it's been said that God himself, without him we can't, and without us he won't. That's true. God uses people. He uses sinners. He uses us. Numbers 12:7, my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house. And so that's the introduction to this series that will take us through Deuteronomy, and we won't again go verse by verse, and you'll be glad about that in some sections that we won't have to read through. Verse 1 of Exodus 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, but the children, verse 7, of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And so here we have this, now the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt, and it names the tribes, of course, and we see them grow. And there's a gap of over 300 years between Exodus 1 and Genesis 50, the last chapter of Genesis and the first chapter of Exodus. 300-year of silence concerning the Jews. Whatever we are going to gather about them, we gather between the lines, mostly. But this begins a story that will span 120 years across the desert and 4 books of the Bible. And it will cover the territory of Egypt, the deserts of the Middle East, and finally bring us to the doorstep of Canaan, that land that was promised to the Jews and God did deliver. And, of course, the Lord used these 300 years to filter out whatever he was filtering out. And then he used 120 years more to further filter out whatever it is he was looking to rid the people of, until finally he ends up with that Joshua generation. Now, the first word, again, which is now, that word there can also be equally translated and. So we could say, and these are the names of the children, as though there was no interruption, as though there was no 300-year gap. And then verse 7 tells us they were quite prolific. That area of Goshen, the fertile land to the north, just to the, if you're looking at it on a map, it would be to your right of that delta, that Nile delta, and that's where they settled. In verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Verse 10, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. Well, times change. And this is the beginning of the bad world that Moses is going to be born into. There was a time when the Jew blessed the Pharaoh. There was a time when the Jew saved Egypt, of course, in Jacob. And they're remaining a distinct people, brought unwelcomed attention on them from this paranoid nation, who calculated that, you know, there are just as many of them as there are of us. They remain distinct from us. They don't worship our gods the way we want to. Not enough of them are. And this is a concern. What happens if they decide to rise up against us? What happens if they side with the enemies that would come from that northern, western shore along that northern road into Egypt? What would happen to us then? This is how they reasoned among themselves. And they vilified the Jews. The Jews had done nothing wrong. Avaris is the ancient city Ramesses, and that is the center of a lot of archaeological attention. It's called Ramesses here, but Ramesses, the pharaoh that it's named after, he does not come for several hundred years. And at this time, the city's ancient name was Avaris. That means someone had to add that to the book, and it shows up in Genesis too, long before, again, the man is born. Someone added that so that the Jews would know where their ancient ancestors were. If they had said, well, they're in Avaris, they would not have been as familiar with that. And so those who kept custody of the scripture inserted or exchanged Ramesses for Avaris. And I hope I didn't lose you on that. It's a technical point that's exciting when you've dug into it, but you all are probably saying, can you get on with Moses, the servant of the Lord? So, this being a distinct people, bringing on suspicion, even hatred, just for being different, this has been their story all through history. They became too big, too separate, and too unchanged by the gods of the other people. And so we move on to verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So here it is. They come into the land and they're treated as welcomed guests. And they end up becoming quite wealthy and prolific. And the next thing you know, they're enslaved. Their wealth is stripped from them. And it's going to get worse. And what have they done to do this outright? And as far as the Egyptians, their justification is they're a threat. Well, why not chase them out? Well, they didn't want to slaughter them. They figured that they could make them work for them instead. This would cause the Jew, this treatment, to question the goodness of God, would it not? If God is our God and not the God, the Egyptians, well, if their gods are not the gods, but our God is God, why are we losing? Why are we going backwards? Why is this happening to us? That had to be on the minds of so many of them. But also we know people will double down and defend their culture and not think it through too much. Just this is my side, that's their side, and I'm siding with my side. But we, as students of the Scripture, we look at this and we say, wait, there are righteous people in these numbers. And they would certainly think, where is God? And they would certainly come to the conclusion, we'll just trust Him. And that's what we're going to see them do. So this is in early stages of the persecution. It's big. They are already retaining their identity. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Sisera, and the name of the other, Puah. Now, these are representatives of the tribal wives. You can't have this great multitude, and they're doing, they'd be very busy. But they are the representatives, the leaders of the midwife forces in Egypt. And as many, as it seems that they, as prolific as they were, that's what they were, a force of midwives. Verse 16, and he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Savage. Diabolical. No shame. No sense of decency. No putting themselves in the other person's place. This is just the thing with judgment of God. For those who have never heard the law, the Scriptures as we have them, God will very quickly diffuse any defense of evil by simply saying, you would not have wanted to be the victim of what you made the other person a victim. And with the Pharaoh, I mean, with this, just would you like to have someone to come in and do this to your children? And God will be right. But they wanted to retain their power, and Egypt issued in. Now they, you know, we kind of like having slaves, but we don't want threats in their midst. We need to get rid of the men. We're seeing this in our society. Well, we can't kill the men, but let's just make them something other than men. And let's make being a man bad. And it's the same junk from hell, and it has some success for some time. The righteous have a duty to stand against it now, as they did then in the days of Moses. But Satan's move really is to destroy the messianic line. See, Pharaoh is looking out for his interest, but Satan is pulling strings to destroy this line, who he knows, he's heard the promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, reinforced along the line, and he is out to destroy the Messiah. In this culture, when it was announced that you're going to have a boy, that was outstanding news. Because you have another farmhand, and you have another warrior in the ranks. And not that they all got sad when a female was born, but the male was, you know, this is good for us. Especially a father, his first child, he would like to, for him to be a male. And that's all ruined here. Now, it's a boy. Well, there was no, you know, sonogram to find out what it's going to be. The child was born, you found out what it was, and if it was a boy, you were horrified. I don't know how close we need to get. We don't have to get but so close. We can see from a distance how awful this was. Anyway, it is not likely that this decree lasted very long. It seems to have been an evil, a diabolical spasm in Egypt's history. It seems to flared for a while and then gone away. It may have flared up, gone back, flared up, because we see that in other persecutions against the church also, and with Rome, for example. It was not one long string of intense persecution. There were pockets of various intensities. But going forward, verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Righteous defiance, is it? I don't know. There's room to suspect. When you listen to their response, there's room to suspect. They didn't do anything to really affect this. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male child. That's pretty clear. That is righteous defiance. You cannot say that it is not, but it's going to go a little deeper. How real to these women was God? How real was, you know, when this was happening, someone challenging them, you sure you want to do this? Let the child live? You're going to bring the sword down? And they just, I'd rather let the child live than face God for his murder. That is righteous defiance. In verse 18, so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Well, so which is it? Is it that they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded in verse 17? Or did they drag their feet to get there? I think it was a combination of both. I don't think any of the midwives that feared the Lord did any harm to the children. I think that some of the wives did give birth before the midwives got there and that it was planned. Don't rush. This way you won't be incriminated. It's a crime to have a male child, and you won't be charged with that. I think a lot of that was going on. But bottom line, I think the midwives feared God, defied it, and I think the people also got together and said, there are ways around this, and that's what they did. And it worked for a while, but not all the way. There were many boys that were born that they did kill. In verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was, verse 21, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. Verse 17 is repeated. The midwives feared God. In verse 17 and verse 21, the midwives feared God. That is repeated for emphasis because it is outstanding and it should be repeated. It's something very high and noble. And God blessed them because of their fear of him. He honors faith. He does not do it on our timetable, and it may hurt a lot, but God honors faith. Where it says he provided households for them, that's obscure. I don't know what that means, and I don't think any of the commentators know what that means. So I just pointed it out to you in case you wanted to ask. Verse 22, we're still in this section of genocide. So I'll tell you when we're out. Verse 22, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. It seems to be just a modification. He wants to see the babies floating on the river dead. He wants proof. He won't see it himself. He'll have his servants do the work for him. These evil dictates. But is there not poetic justice on the horizon? Pharaoh tried to drown the Jewish boys, but the army of Pharaoh, Egypt's sons, they were drowned. And when they chased the Jews, Haman built gallows for Mordecai, and Haman swung on those gallows for Mordecai. Haman wanted to wipe out the sons of Israel, and the sons of Haman, they were exterminated. King Saul, he refused to obey God's word to wipe out the Amalekites. He wiped out some of them. He saved some of the others. Who swung the final blow that killed Saul? An Amalekite. Then there's Daniel. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. The lions did not eat Daniel. But those who got him into trouble with the king and had him thrown into the den, they were thrown in, they were eaten. It's poetic justice. It's in Scripture. Genesis 13, we have a prophecy centuries before about this hardship that was coming their way. Then God said to Abram, that's Abraham before his name changed, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Interesting how telling Abraham that really served no purpose on the surface. I mean, Abraham was, what could he do? Oh, okay, I know. 400 years is a long way away. But God got it on record. So now it's prophecy. And that is the greater purpose behind it. And the Jews, they would come to forget some of this hardship. They would push against Moses for trying to get them out of this land because they forgot about this, or they lost sight of it. They dismissed it. In many cases, the worldly mind and lukewarmness, it is necessary to discipline a people to get it out of them, and I think some of that is what is taking place here. Well, we now come to the second chapter, verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife the daughter of Levi. So the woman, verse 2, conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. I cannot but help see the humor in this. First off, well, if he was an ugly child, then what? But Moses wrote this about his mom. Mom saw me and she was just, woo, this kid is too good to throw into the river. Well, they're all too good to throw into the river. So that's the comical side. Aaron is 3 years older than Moses. And Miriam, the first Mary of Scripture, the name Mary comes from Miriam. She's probably 3 years older than Aaron. We don't know for sure, but we do know it about Aaron and Moses. Again, this is about 1,500 years before the coming of Christ. They're from Levi. At this time, Levi's tribe, they're not a priestly tribe. In fact, their future is pretty dim according to those words of Jacob on his deathbed. It could be worse. They could be from Simeon. But they were not an important people at the time this is going on. Now, we know the father's name. The scripture will tell us, Amram, and the mother, Jochebed, and they are heroes of the faith. They show up in the hall of grace in Hebrews 11. So she saw that the child was beautiful. Now, of course, Moses, as he grew, he stayed miraculously in touch with his mom and his family. And, you know, she told him this. She had to have told him this. And he is the historian, and Moses is... I don't believe for one moment he's fibbing. But looking upon the child, this is what it really means. There's just no way I can do this. Looking at that little life. Both parents were involved in this. We know that because the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. They were respectful of it, but they were not afraid. And so she hid him 3 months. And again, this is in that section of flare-up where that the evil and diabolical edict of the king is in force. And Moses, like Christ, is born with a waiting dragon looking to devour him. For Christ, it was Herod, the great maniac. I just can't say. You know, I have a hard time saying Alexander the Great. I mean, wasn't he just okay, the Alexander the okay or something? But I don't like saying that. I don't like saying Herod the Great. He was a monster. He was a great monster. And I think that we shouldn't give historians a pass because they know them that way. I don't even like referring to Israel as Palestine. It's not Palestine. The Jews have never known it as Palestine. I think it was Hadrian, the Caesar of Rome, that to insult the Jews when the maps were laid out of Israel, he had them name it Palestine, the Latin in honor of the Philistines. It was a smack in the face. And I bothered that so many great Bible teachers used that phrase, Palestine. And I guess many of them wrote before Israel got back into their land, and they felt, what else should we call it? We'll call it the Promised Land, but it's not Palestine. Anyway, verse 3, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dubbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Not a good way to come into the world. That's a hard life from the beginning. What does it mean? Does it mean that for 3 months she could hide him and her neighbors would find out and maybe rat her out because they're killed? What was going on there? Well, all we know is that it was against the law to have a young lad, and this was the plan. God's great servant was born into a troubled world. She took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch. Well, three things protected the child in that little basket: pitch, prayer, and the will of God. Those three things, and those three, it's a miracle. That's, we come to the Bible, we're not surprised. Ooh, look, a miracle. We're surprised when we don't see one. This is, the hand of God is on all of this. There are so many things God's hand is on that we don't see, that we don't need to see. Probably spook us out of our minds. So he put the child in it. Where did this courage come from? I mean, for my little 10-year-old to have a sleepover, I'm disturbed. Well, maybe not. Maybe I try to find an excuse to keep her home. And they're putting the child in a little basket on the Nile River. Do you know this thing goes to the ocean? It goes to the Mediterranean Sea, the ocean. If the crocodiles don't get it first. So the faith that she had to have been given, her and Amram. Again, don't see this as, you know, she's off doing this apart from, they're together. This is, they love this child. And laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Well, Pharaoh said, cast the children into the Nile, and she's doing just that. Verse 4, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So we get the idea that Miriam is old enough to kind of follow the little basket as it floated on water to Pharaoh's daughter, and she plucked him out of the Nile. But there's Miriam, and you know, what kind of conversation did Aaron, Miriam, and Moses have when he became the great deliverer of the nation? It's just quite remarkable. I don't, you know, I wish there would be videos in heaven where you could go back and see these things. But I suspect there's going to be so much percolating going forward that we won't even bother. Look, that's fine. Look at over here. Have you ever seen anything like this? But anyway, and who's, are there going to be barbershops in heaven? I have so many questions. Verse, so his sister stood afar off. Verse, and how many, just I have to pause, how many big sisters have looked out for their little brothers over the centuries? I have one. She did want to kill me at first when I first came home. That's a true story. But she looked at me and saw I was beautiful. So she put me in the river. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw an ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Now, of course, it's not the ark of Noah. It's a little basket. The pitch is to waterproof it, the mud that she dabbed it with. But this is not, oh, how lucky. Oh, you're very fortunate. This is an act of God. This is the hand of God in all of this. It would have done no good if they missed Moses by 2 seconds. It would have served no purpose. What makes a miracle work, aside from the forces themselves, is the timing. Again, God parting the Sea of Reeds 2 days before the Jews got there, or a day, it would have done nothing if it folded back. So, timing, it is very significant. And we point that out because we see it in our own lives. We see the miracles of God. We say, boy, if that had just been, if that phone call didn't ring, if this person didn't show up, if this didn't happen, it would have been a disaster. Well, we are at verse 6. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Now, we got an issue here, don't we? She is a princess, a daughter of Pharaoh. She's breaking her father's law. She knows she can get a good lawyer and can step around it. She knows it's a Hebrew child, but he breaks her heart. He's weeping. He's crying. And God used this atomic weapon. A child's cry and a woman's heart. There's just no force more powerful. And this is what God used. Common grace, common goodness found even in the unregenerate. Verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, it even gets better, right? Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Oh. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Hey, Mom. Guess who's coming to dinner? And it's going to be your son. This is a phenomenal story. You have to say, where did the Jews come from? Where did they come from? Well, the Bible tells us. The rest of the world scratches their head pretending that they don't know because they don't like it. But we know. And so with that, the force of Israel's existence and knowing her history, her recent history in the last 500 years even, just take that. You have to say God has been with these people as a people all the time in spite of themselves. And we see it here in the very beginning of verse 9. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. These slaves are now making a profit off of taking care of their own kid. Put an ad in the paper for that. Who wants to pay me for feeding my kids? How Moses, again, must have reflected on this with his siblings over the years. And could you just see Joshua hearing the story? What? You're kidding me. That's crazy. Verse 10. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So he called his name. I'm having problems with pronouns. Let me slow down and do this again. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Well, further details will come. It's a blackout period here of what happened in the palace of Pharaoh until we go 1,500 years later to the New Testament and we read, and we'll take two, but one now, one later, Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he stayed in that house, but of course, Jochebed, his mom, and Amram, his dad, they were in his life. And they weren't going to say, we're just your servants. They're going to tell him, I'm your mom, and you know he's your dad. And Moses had to wrestle with this, and he came to a point in his life where he chose his side. And he was a baby fugitive from injustice, not justice. And again, the world that this servant of God was born into. Verse 11, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Well, he had already chosen sides. The life of Moses is divided into two parts, before the burning bush and after the burning bush. This is, of course, before the burning bush. And he had come to embrace his people and his concern for them. We're getting an indication of his character. He is certainly a champion of the underdog that comes out several times in his life. And he was certainly unsettled by how this Jewish slave was being treated by the Egyptian. And he explodes. And it continues, and he saw the Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And this has been the history of the Hebrew generation, the people from generation to generation, has it not? Somebody's always beating on them, the Egyptians, the Midianites, the Canaanites, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Spaniards, the Russians, the Germans, the Nazi Germans. It's just an Antichrist. It will be the last one.
and yet the Jew has not perished.
Verse 12, so he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. That was premeditated. Verse 13, and when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Well, we have a lot here. It's exciting. He looks this way, he looks that way, but he doesn't look up. That's on purpose. The Bible does these things. It leaves it for us to open it up. But once you get a relationship with God and begin to see what the Scriptures are doing, you see these things. He looked this way, he looked that way. Why didn't he look up? That's the story. God is letting Moses use his human strength. He's letting him fail in his own endeavor to emancipate his people. Moses will learn that he can do nothing without God. This murder of the Egyptian is the first, as I mentioned, of several outbursts of anger. Now, each time Moses has this outburst of anger that's recorded, you can justify it with human principles, just not spiritual principles, carnal principles. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, you can say, well, he's justified in doing that. He should have killed that Egyptian. He's striking that guy like that. You can do that, but you cannot do it in Christ. And so his resentment against injustice, it flashes out. It's not mere philosophy with him. He's a man of action. So let's just take four of his outbursts of anger. Well, he kills the Egyptian, and that was one. It was deliberate, we know that. When he shattered the law, he comes out off the mountain, he throws down the law of God and he breaks it. That was an outburst of anger. God never told. God reminded him, go get two stones to replace the ones you broke. You did that. He struck the rock when God told him to speak to the rock. And he smites it. I've said it. I side with Moses a lot. I side with God ultimately. But secretly, I whisper to Moses, I hear you, man. I can see why you did that. And then, there's a time when he lashed out at God, just kill me. But I don't want to do this anymore. So James 1:20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses would say to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, if you don't come and fight for your brothers, your sins will find you out. Well, his sin's going to find him out. But he was getting entangled in his own strength, trying to do good without God. And this is what's tripping him up. For 2 Timothy 2:4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So the New Testament warns, be careful. Yeah, you can be involved, just don't be entangled. This rough animal courage of Moses, spiritual enlightenment will begin to settle it. Verse 14, then he said, he's breaking up the fight. Now two Jews are fighting, as in verse 13. Now verse 14, then he said, responding to Moses, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. He doesn't speak it, but that's what he's thinking. He thought he got away with burying the Egyptian. I mean, it's the sand. It's so easy. You don't even need a shovel. And it didn't work. And he knows that if this person knows, other people know. And he knows if other people know, this lends us to say, these weren't the most trustworthy people in the world at this point in their history. They had no scripture. They had family tradition. And Moses could not successfully hide the body of the Egyptian. And he couldn't do anything effective for God because, again, he moved without God. But when God was ready, he would raise him up. Now, Acts chapter 7, verse 25, Stephen speaking about Moses, he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver him by his hand, but they did not understand. It's a trap that we fall into. I fell into it when I moved here to Virginia. Wait till they get verse by verse. They're going to love it. They're going to, oh boy, that wasn't so. It was, but it took years. It took years before there was enough people to desire to have that kind of scripture. Well, I'm not pointing out anybody's fault but my own. I was the one that was presumptuous, but I could always look at Moses and say, boy, but he was really bad. So, where are we? This God of ours is able to make a great man out of such a man as Moses is very encouraging. Verse 15, when Moses heard of this matter, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Well, there's a lot going on there. Moses ain't going to kill you. And Moses, he flees. Egypt knew that such a bold act of deadly violence, if not dealt with, would stir up an uprising because it was a Jew that killed an Egyptian, a slave, even though Moses was, you know, part of the house of Pharaoh through the daughter, this could not be tolerated. And so Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, dwelt in Midian. Midian, these are the descendants of Abraham and Keturah, who Abraham's concubine after, he had many children with her after. And they dwelled, if you look at the map and you look at the Red Sea, you see it has two rabbit ears, one to the left and one to the right, the Sea of Aqaba. Well, the shore to the west, that is the land of Midian. And that is where Moses had fled. It's the Arabian Peninsula. Now, where it says, and he sat down by the well. He was a prince of Egypt. Not the prince of Egypt, a prince in Egypt. Now he's a fugitive, just like that. All of the training from the universities and the upbringing that he received, that I mentioned, we'd get back to another verse that would update us on what happened while he was in the house of Pharaoh's daughter. Acts 7, Stephen speaking, and Moses was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Well, when he gets before God, he's going to say what? I can't speak. Send Aaron. And that is this great man had. We'll get to that as we go through his life. Verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Verse 17. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Well, Moses again didn't like the injustice that was taking place, so he stood up against the shepherds and evidently prevailed. Probably trained a little bit. It's interesting. It is believed that they have found the tomb of Joseph, and there's a lot of evidence for this. There's part of the shoulders and the head remain. The colors are faded, but they're still there. And on the shoulder, there is a throwing stick. It's a weapon, and it's in part it's chiseled into the statue. And it's sort of like a boomerang, but it's a little different, but the same idea. And it's for throwing. It's a weapon. Well, Moses may have had something like that. He may have had training and use of these weapons to protect himself, and may have used it here. Anyway, he comes to the aid of the underdog. He has not soured. He could say, you know, last time I got involved, the next thing I know, Pharaoh wants to kill me. They want their water, let them have it. They can wait. But he doesn't do that. The chivalry of Moses, verse 18. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. Well, this is an indication, of course, that when he fled, he left his eye mascara on, whatever you call it. I don't even remember. He's still dressed like an Egyptian. And I just find that, you know, he had his pocket compact so he could freshen up on the desert. Verse 20. So he said to his daughters,
And where is he? Actually, who is this guy? You know, why is it that you left the man, call him that he may eat bread? So Reuel, the father, of course, he knows a good thing. He's not like Laban. I don't want to give it like that. But he knows that this is a noble man. Not a nobleman necessarily, but a noble man, as we would say. So he tells his daughters, verse 21, then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, called his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a stranger in a foreign land. It's funny to hear a Tevye from Fiddle of the Roof botch up scripture. It would refer to these sections. Zipporah was Ethiopian. And, you know, that becomes an issue later on with Miriam. And we'll cover that. I don't think it's as simple as that. I think there's more to it. There always is. But here we have verse 22. She bore him a son. This was almost 40 years later. So there's a gap here. And the way we know that is because Moses is going to bring his children with him 40 years later when he is now coming back to Egypt as the emancipator, and he puts his children on the donkey. And we'll pick it up in Exodus 4:40. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. So if Gershom's in his 20s, Moses is pretty strong. Put him on the donkey. So there's that gap. Well, you say, well, what happened? Well, maybe they had other children that did not survive or just didn't have them. We don't know. But we know that Gershom and his brother are born later in the life of Moses. And the scripture leaves all of that. It's in there. It's like a hologram. It's all in there. You just got to find it. And so you spend your life. I spend my life making notes. I read something. Oh, that belongs in Exodus. That's the key. I missed that. Oh, that's a puzzle piece. And you just constantly, so that when you do a Bible study, you look like a superstar. Wow, where did you get that from? You don't want to know. Verse 23, and now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. I think what happened is someone in Egypt's court says, you know, we can't keep killing all the male children. We won't have any male slaves. And that's going to hurt everything. And they stood away from it. But they kept the slavery on them. And that slavery was not little. It interfered with the lives of how long longevity of life was shortened amongst the Hebrews, particularly the men, because of the bondage, the hard slavery. Verse 24, so God heard the groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Verse 25, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And so we close with verses 24 and 25, pulling out the key words. First, verse 24, God heard. Verse 24 still, God remembered. Now, verse 25, God looked, and verse 25 at the end, God acknowledged. And so there is the Lord, hands-on. If you were part of those Jews that were suffering, where is God while this is happening to us? And then you die. What matters at that moment? Your view of God and while you were alive. Not while you get in front of him finally. What was your view before you got here? And that is our work as Christians, is to adjust the views that are wrong in others and in ourselves, as God should give us opportunity. We all contribute in one way or another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these lessons. May we take them to heart. May we do something with them. May you extract from us those things that you have shared through your enlightenment as we go through the scriptures in Jesus' name. One other thing, Lord, may you get us all home safely this evening. Amen.